Follow along as I read Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And as I preach this morning, I'll preach through this text and really discuss the whole chapter of chapter 3. So follow along, please, as I read. Now, this is the word of God. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, host of slain, heaps of corpse, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirt over your face. And I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Would you please be seated and would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for this book of Nahum, though the content be hard. I thank you that you have, nonetheless, you have revealed yourself to us through the mouth of the prophet Nahum. I ask, Father, that the way that you have designed this for us, I pray that you would use it within our hearts by the work of your Spirit. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be glorified. I pray that your people would be sanctified. And I do ask, Heavenly Father, that you would receive all the glory from it. We thank you for Nahum. Thank you for his word to the people of Israel in the 600s BC. But thank you, more importantly, Father, that you have preserved your word for us. And I ask that you would use it this morning among your people. It is in your name we ask all of this. Amen. I want to begin with a quote this morning, and the qualifier here is I don't agree with this quote. It's a short quote about Nahum, but I want to use it to illustrate a point this morning. So I'll read it, and then I'll explain to you where it comes from. All Scripture is inspired by God, but maybe with the exception of Nahum. Along with Obadiah and Haggai, it has no place in the three-year lectionary. It's rarely preached in the church. The book of Nahum is brutal and bloody, callous and cruel, and we often wish that Nahum were not in the canon, for God is the one in this book who incites and executes terrible judgment upon Assyria. That was a quote by from a woman who was a pastor in the Presbyterian Church. Her name was Elizabeth Arctemere. She was very well known in the church in the 1950s. She went to Stanford. She was a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. And when she taught through the Old Testament, one of the things that she encouraged her seminary students to do, when they came to books like Nahum, she had two pieces of advice. First of all, avoid Nahum if you can. Second of all, soften his language so as not to portray God as a cruel tyrant, okay? That was her advice as she went through the book of Nahum. Now, I would imagine this morning as I share that quote and as you hear me describe the context, I would imagine that I don't have to describe or to demonstrate to you why that's wrong, okay? Why that's a bad conclusion, why it comes from the pride of the human heart. But I do want to use that quote this morning to illustrate the opposite. And the opposite for me is very important, okay? That is to say, I would like to illustrate this morning why the book of Nahum is important or is crucial to the Christian church. Why we should be thankful that Nahum has been included in the canon, not only of Scripture, but of the 12 minor prophets. And I would like to do that this morning as we read through this passage, which is, I will admit, hard to read. It is hard to read passages where God clearly describes his plan to destroy whole cities and groups of people, okay? But this morning as we talk about it, here's what I want to do. I want to talk about briefly the destruction of Nineveh, so I just want to put context for the things that we're reading. What is the fulfillment of this? What is Nahum describing? Why does he describe it the way that he does? So we'll do that really briefly. And then I would like to take our understanding of the passage this morning and apply it to a biblical doctrine of the preservation of the saints, all right? God's work, when he begins a work in a person to save them, that he brings to completion, that God will not be thwarted, that his plans cannot be changed. If he begins the work, that he brings it to completion. So we're going to use that this morning in this passage. We're going to use that to demonstrate this biblical principle. And I think you'll see at the end of the morning how these things are connected. We begin in verse 1 as Nahum describes the destruction of Nineveh. And he begins with this phrase, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to their prey." And you know, as we have talked about Assyria, you recognize very much so that Assyria is a wicked nation, and it has been so for some time. That since the existence of Assyria, the very beginning, and the capital of Nineveh, Assyria has really existed apart from conformity to or submission to the will of God, and they've been defined very much by their wickedness. If you read through the entire book of Nahum and you wrote down every time that Nahum mentioned some fault or failure of Nineveh, you would find that it provides at least 12 different indictments against them. He talks about their idolatry. He talks about their treatment of others. He talks about their abuse of power. He talks about their sexual immorality. He talks about their perversion of various moral and ethic codes. He talks about the way that they treated other nations and the way that they treated the people even within their boundaries, the way they treated the poorest and the impoverished among them. Okay, and so the indictment against Nineveh has been clear from the very beginning. But as we get to the chapter that really describes the destruction of Nineveh, verse 1 is really that legal indictment. If God is going to destroy the city, Nahum will begin by first saying, this is the reason that God is destroying them. They're a bloody city full of lies and plunder. There is no end to their prey. Now I have often tried to illustrate more broadly the wickedness of Assyria to you, so I don't want to spend too much time this morning, but I found this quote interesting. I'll read it to you. If you're kind of lacking the context for why God ultimately destroys Nineveh, let me read this description of Nineveh to you. It's only 5 sentences, okay? "To Nineveh came the distant chieftains who kissed the royal feet. To Nineveh came rebel leaders paraded in fetters, distant and deceitful kings who were tied with dog chains and made to live in kennels. To Nineveh were sent gifts of far-off tribute, heads of vanquished enemies, crown princes as hostages, beautiful princesses as concubines. In Nineveh, rulers who experienced rare mercy were made to carry brick and mortar for building operations. There, recalcitrant captives were flayed alive. Obstinate opponents were crushed to death by their own sons. The Nineveh against which the prophet thunders divine denunciation had become the concentrated center of evil, the capital of crushing tyranny, the epitome of the cruelest forms of torture." That is what Nahum has in mind when God is using Nahum to proclaim the destruction of Nineveh during this time period. I want to continue to hold before you the fact that Nineveh is a wicked nation. And when we talk about wickedness, there's even varying degrees of wickedness. Nineveh and Assyria epitomized the wickedness, the vileness, the ungodliness, which was the very opposite of all that the Lord had done and said throughout the entire existence of humanity. Okay? And so it culminates here in the predicted destruction of Nineveh. Look at verses 2 and 3. "The crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpse, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies." I told you last week as I introduced Nahum, I said that you will see that God, as he works through Nahum, produces this beautiful poetry. And I mentioned last week, I think it isn't rivaled by any of our human poets. I mentioned Edgar Allan Poe, and I said Edgar Allan Poe has nothing on Nahum. You see the beautiful poetry here. And it's interesting for how beautiful the language is and how vivid the imagery is, how morbid the pictures are, right? Because it's like a colorful illustration, but it's a colorful illustration of some very terrible, tumultuous things. What Nahum is speaking here is literally the actual destruction of Nineveh. And it's very different than a lot of other prophecy, because many books of the prophets that you will read them and you'll say, well, that's kind of ambiguous. I'm not sure what's being spoken about here. And you will read some general description or some things that don't quite connect to you in your context, in your day and age, and you'll say, okay, what is God speaking about here? I don't know. Maybe I need to read further. Maybe I need to compare other prophets. But when you read Nahum's words here, you know exactly what he's talking about. The description of the destruction of Nineveh is so vivid and so real. It is something that is not often seen in Hebrew. Hebrew is a language that does many things, but I don't think of Hebrew as a language that really captures details very well. There are often words that describe very broad principles, but in a way that only Nahum does, God working through Nahum, he captures perfectly this vivid, evocative, morbid imagery that will describe the destruction of Nineveh, which again will happen roughly 50 years after the prophecies of Nahum. The rest of chapter 3 is just the description of the destruction of the city. And if you're thinking, like, I'd like to know more about how Nineveh was destroyed, just read the rest of the chapter. I'll give you another example of this. It was two of my favorite verses here, verse 12 and 13. We didn't read them this morning. Verse 12 and 13 are a description of the destruction of Nineveh, but in a very beautiful way. Listen to this, 12 and 13. All your fortresses are like fig trees. What do you mean? They're like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they will fall into the mouth of the eater. Do you get the picture? Your fortress is like shaken into the mouth of the one who devours them. It's a beautiful picture. Verse 13, behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. You get the picture. It's no offense to the women here this morning, but the picture is he's saying, listen, your troops, your mighty troops that all the world has feared. You remember Joel? Joel said they came like locusts to devour. I mean, they were fearsome, and everyone feared the warriors of Assyria. Nahum says they will be like women in your midst, and he means like, hey, they'll just be like passive, unable to defend. Like they will be, and in their mind, that's kind of like the weakest picture of. Now I know that's offensive. Okay, I'm sorry, but that's the picture that's being painted here. Okay, and so Nahum is describing this destruction of Nineveh, and it is captured perfectly with this phrase. It is the phrase that happens in chapter 2. It happens again in chapter 3. Behold, I am against you. You saw that, right? I think it was in verse 5 of the passage we read this morning. Behold, I am against you. I, the Lord, am against you. Now, if you were to pull that phrase out in the Hebrew and to literally translate it, here's what it would say. It would say, behold, I, the Lord, I am near to you. That's interesting. It's a Hebrew word El, not like Elohim. It's a different El, but Hebrew word El. It's a verb. It means to come near. It is one of the most common verbs in all of the Old Testament, and it means to come near, but it often has two real meanings: to come near to comfort, and that's a good thing. People of God, God comes near to them, even though they don't understand it. He comes near. He comforts. It often, probably more often, means a very bad thing. Okay, it means I'm coming near to you, and I'm coming near to you to do battle. I am coming near to you to destroy you. God is throwing down the gauntlet and saying, hey, listen, we're coming head to head. I am coming to you. That's why it's translated here, behold, I am against you. Probably five of the most dreaded words that any human being should never hope to hear in all of their life. Behold, I, the Lord, I am against you. That is the epitome of all that Nahum has been saying in this book. Really, the book of Nahum, all three chapters, is about the destruction of Nineveh. You remember chapter 1 was the prelude. It was the precursor. Chapter 2 is about the destruction. Chapter 3 is about the destruction. The whole book of Nahum is about the destruction of Nineveh. Now, I've got this map here. I even brought a laser pointer. I know this feels weird. It's a video and a laser pointer. Bear with me. And it may not work this morning. That's okay. Okay, so this is the sort of the known globe in the year. You see the year at the bottom, 618 BC. In a second, I'm going to rewind it. We're going to watch the whole video. But I just wanted to show you. So there's Assyria. See, there's Assyria. Over here is Judah on the banks of the Mediterranean Sea. And Nineveh is up here, okay? On the northeastern side of Assyria, closer to the Caspian Sea. And Nineveh, the city, you know, founded long before this by Nimrod, one of the descendants of Noah. He founds the city of Nineveh. Now listen, the things that Nahum predicts about the destruction of Nineveh, they all come to pass. You can read in the annals of history, you could read the record of the destruction of Nineveh, and you'd be like, oh yeah, there it is. And so here's kind of the short telling of the destruction of Nineveh, so you know that exactly what Nahum says in chapter 3 comes to pass. The nation of Assyria grew and they expanded. You can see their expansion kind of depicted here. Even further than this, around the year 650, but they began to shrink after that in the 630s. And these people groups all around them, I'll point them out, they began to grow tired of the Assyrian rule. They're like, okay, this doesn't make sense. Why are we just kind of like submitting to Assyria? So here is Babylon in red. Here's the Medes and the Persians. Up here in this area is the Armenians. They're not described here. And the Egyptians over here. All four groups of people. They coalesced together under the leadership of the Assyrians. They formed a confederacy to invade Assyria. And in the late 600s, 620, 618, 615, 613, they begin this 12-year battle with Assyria. And it culminates as they get to Nineveh. It culminates with the siege of the city of Nineveh. And they surround Nineveh, all these great armies. They surround Nineveh and they siege the city. And it lasts for months, okay, the siege of the city. And it seems as though Nineveh won't fall. Remember, the wall's 100 feet high. It's 9 miles wide. And three chariots can fill the top. It's a beautiful, great city. What happens, though, if you read the history of Nineveh, what happens, though, is these torrential rains come, and the Tigris River floods. Nineveh's on the banks of the Tigris. The Tigris River floods, and a portion of the wall falls down, okay? Then the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Persians, they invade Nineveh. They capture the city. Then they, soon after that, they take the whole nation of Assyria, and it literally happens as Nahum describes it. If you're wondering, like, oh, I wonder what that was like when Babylon invaded Assyria. Well, there it is. The chariots that are described here, the swords and the spears, the crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing swords, glittering spears, hosts of slain, heaps of corpse, dead bodies without end. This is literally what happened. The chariots came right through the walls, soldiers with swords and spears. They destroyed all of the city of Nineveh. Diodorus, one of the historians, says that when the Assyrian army, when the Babylonian army came into Nineveh, that the king of Nineveh realized that everything was lost. And he went into his palace, he took his whole household, his wives, his children, all of his servants, all of his belongings, and he lit it on fire and he burned everything up in the palace. And he was, I think the recognition was, he had no desire to be tortured as Assyria had tortured so many other kings. And so the option of being burned in your palace alive was the better option, okay? This was the end of Nineveh. As Nahum described it, it came to fulfillment right around the year 618 BC according to the word of God, okay? The judgment of Nineveh. Now, that is the factual details of what is happening in this book of Nahum. And you can see why so many, I think, modern and more liberal and progressive historians and theologians, why they whitewash the book. It's a gruesome book. And the way that God's describing the things that he will cause to come to pass and the way that they actually come to pass is like, oh, that's messy. That seems, as some would say, cruel and inhumane and barbarian. You would see why some would say, hey, let's avoid the book of Nahum. Let's soften the language of Nahum. Let's not make God to seem like a cruel tyrant. But here's a question I have for you. Why is Nahum in the canon in the first place? What's the purpose of Nahum? Why has God given us a book that describes his ordained, planned destruction of a city and a whole group of people? And what is the value to us? This happened 2,700 years ago, the destruction of Nineveh. What's the value to us today? I want to read this quote, and I think this helps places the context for the meaning of the book of Nahum, okay? Here's what one, I love this commentator, I love what he said about this chapter. He said this, historians give varying reasons for the destruction of Nineveh. Internal corruption, the rise of Babylon, external and unpredictable factors like the flooding of the Tigris, However these may have contributed, the true answer is given by Nahum at the start of his prophecy. Above all, the avenging wrath of God, according to his divine providence, is what destroyed Nineveh. Okay? I think when you recognize that as you read the book of Nahum, you realize that the book of Nahum, above all, is a book that is designed to teach us about God. Okay? We are meant to read Nahum and the events that God causes to unfold in this region during this time, and we're meant to say, oh, that's what God is like. And those are the kinds of things that God does, okay? And that's how God acts. We are meant to see more of the character of God here, but let me tell you something, okay? I don't think that the conclusion that we initially make about Nahum, I don't think that's the conclusion we're meant to make about God. Okay, because when you read Nahum, you probably think, okay, this is telling me about the vengeful wrath of God, that it's meant to strike the fear of the Lord in my heart. Yes, that's part of it, okay? But I think there's more to Nahum. Let me just tell you this. You know, as we've read through the prophets, that the name of the prophet is the tipping of the hand for the content of the book, right? Every name of the prophet tells us kind of about the substance of the book. You remember we read Obadiah, okay? Obadiah, the meaning of Obadiah's name, to serve the Lord. And we said, oh, this book is about serving the Lord. That's what it's about. We got to Micah. Micah's name means, who is like Yahweh? And we said, we're going to read Micah, and we're going to say, look, we're going to see like incomparable pictures of the living God. Okay? So what is the meaning? We didn't talk about this last week. What is the meaning of Nahum's name? Hebrew scholars, all you out there, what is the meaning of Nahum's name? The meaning of Nahum's name is comfort, okay? His name means to comfort, the comfort. So the book of Nahum is a book of comfort. Now let me ask you a question. How is the destruction, the utter, complete, vivid, morbid destruction of the city of Nineveh and the people of Assyria, as Nahum describes it, how is that meant to bring comfort? Have you thought about that? How does a book like this comfort? Well, I'll tell you for a second how it was meant to comfort Israel, and then I'll tell you how I think it comforts us, okay? It was meant to comfort Israel because so often in the life of Israel, destruction and salvation are intertwined, okay? And that is because the enemies of the people of God are always seeking their destruction. The salvation of the people of God is often achieved by the destruction of the enemies of God, okay? And you see that over and over again. It's intertwined. So as we read about the destruction of Nineveh, we have to keep in mind that these are the people who have oppressed the people of God for centuries, and the descriptions of what God is now going to do, as it represents the destruction of Nineveh, so also it represents the salvation of Israel. It was the picture of the saving of the people of God, and guess what? All of the prophets have been doing this. They have been painting a picture of two different worlds. There's the world of those who oppose the living God, and there's the world of those who take refuge in the living God. And throughout all of the prophets, the overarching message is, if you take refuge in the Lord, he will give you your salvation. And if you oppose the living God, he will bring about your destruction. And those two are so connected in the history of redemption that one cannot be separated from the other. That was the message of comfort for the people of Israel. For as strange as it sounds to you, the more vivid the destruction of Nineveh, the greater the envisioning of the salvation was for the people of God when they heard the prophecy of Nahum. How does it comfort you? How does a description of the destruction of Nineveh in 618 BC, how does it comfort you? Well, I was thinking about this and I thought, okay, you know what I want to do? I want to zoom back. Because I told you at the beginning of the Minor Prophets, I told you you cannot understand the prophets unless you look at them from the vantage point of fulfillment. Okay, this is what Peter means when he speaks about the prophets who prophesied of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And they prophesied for you, not for them. They prophesied for you. So we cannot understand the prophets apart from the vantage point of fulfillment. So I thought, you know what I want to do? I want to zoom back, and I want to just talk about everything that's been unfolding in the prophets, how that fits together with Nahum, where it's going, and what it means for you. So this is what I did. This is a video. Like I said, I'm going to try this out. I've never shown a video in church before. First time. Okay, there it is. So you can see it. We're progressing. I'm just going to pause it for a second. The year is 1758 BC. So this is, I'm going to pick up on the history of God's people. And I want you to see how this impacts you, okay? So this is 1758 BC. I believe that Abraham walked the earth sometime around the year 1800 BC, all right? And that's a little earlier than some people believe, but that's okay. Abraham was from the land of Ur of the Chaldees, right around here, just north of the Persian Gulf there, okay? God called him from his land in Ur, and he called him to Canaan, which is here on the Mesopotamian Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, some 500 miles to the west, okay? So I'm going to hit play on this thing, and I'm going to talk you through this, the history of God's people. God calls Abraham to Canaan during this time, and you remember when Abraham gets to Canaan as the years are passing by, how do I get that thing off of there? I guess it's just going to stay there. You can't see the years, they're passing by there. As the years are passing by, and he calls him to Canaan, but you remember that Abraham and his descendants, they go into slavery in Egypt. That's that yellow nation down there at the bottom of the map. And they go into slavery in Egypt for 400 years, but God promises Abraham that his descendants will come out of the land, they will multiply, and they will inherit that region of the Canaan, the area of Canaan. Now, in the around the year 1400, 1400 BC, God calls the people of Israel out of Egypt, and that's what we read in the Pentateuch, the five books at the beginning of the Bible, and he brings them out of slavery in Egypt, and he brings them into the land of Canaan, and they conquer it, and they take it over, and so what continues to develop is, there it is, okay, so they expand into that region, and that's the nation of Israel. All the while, if you read the prophets, all the while, God is growing the Assyrians, and the Babylonians, and the Hittites, and he's going to be using them for his plans and his purposes, but those nations are growing in Nineveh and in Babylon, and the times are moving along. When we get to the year right around 1000 BC, that's the greatest expanse of Israel when we get to 1000 BC. That's during the time of Saul and then David and Solomon, and Israel is expanding, and God is calling a people to himself. Remember, the people of Israel at the Exodus are 2.5 million people, and they're multiplying and growing, and the nation is becoming greater, and there is when the nation is great, and we've got Assyria and Babylon are shrinking, and so we've now expanded the map here. Israel is there near Phoenicia. We get to the 900s, and if you remember what happens right around the year, here it comes, 922 BC. No, I didn't mean to do that. Oh, man. There it is. Is it back? Yeah, it's back. Wonderful. I'm going to move it. Okay, this is 911 BC. You remember what happens in 922 BC? The Assyrians, the nation splits, Israel and Judah. We split into the northern and southern tribes, okay? So God said in 1 Kings, he said to Solomon, I will bring adversaries against you, your great nation. I will bring adversaries against you for your wickedness, the way you have turned from me. I will bring adversaries against you, and I will divide your nation into two for according to my purposes. And that happens in 922 BC. Okay, so we keep going along in the history, and God is still raising up Assyria and Babylon. He's preparing them for his purposes. The nations are divided, and then we get to the middle 800s. In the middle 800s, remember, we started in the Minor Prophets, and we began with Joel and Obadiah, and they're in the 800s BC. When Joel talked about the Assyrians, and they're like the grasshoppers, and they're like the locusts, and they're consuming everything, he's describing the Assyrians at this point. Look, they've taken over Babylon. They're that big blue nation there. I hope you can see it. They have begun to occupy more of the region, and Joel describes them. Okay, we fast forward from 815, we get to like 750. 750 is when God sends Jonah to Nineveh to proclaim a message of repentance, and they repent only for a time, but they continue to grow, and they stray from the Lord, obviously. The nation of Assyria grows, and then we get to the early 600s. In 750 BC, after God sent Jonah, we got to 722, and you see Assyria has now moved down the coast, because in 722, remember, Assyria conquered Israel, and they carried off all the Israelites. And if you look at the nation of Assyria now, what happens when Assyria carries off Israel is that they disperse them among all the nations, and they carry them up there towards Phrygia and over here towards the Medes and the Persians, and they disperse them throughout the entire Assyrian Empire. And most of them never return to Israel. And then we get to the 660s BC, and if you read the other minor prophets, some of them that we've already read through, they will describe the growth of the Assyrian Empire as part of the plan of God to be a rod of discipline for Israel. Isn't that interesting? God grows the Assyrian Empire to discipline his people in the mid-600s. Okay, we fast forward. There's the Assyrian Empire. It's growing. You see now, the Assyrians have taken, they just gave it back. Let me rewind. they take over Egypt in the 600s. Watch the yellow part of Egypt. It's going to turn blue just for a second. Here it comes. There it is. Okay. That is, look at that. That's all the Assyrian Empire now. Remember when I told you, I said in Nahum, and when we were reading earlier the last prophet, I said, when like Nahum prophesies and he's speaking about Assyria, he's thinking about this nation. I mean, this is the largest civilization empire in the history of humanity up until this point. Look at them. And they have, you know, conquered sort of all the known powers. This is the height of the Assyrian Empire, okay? And then begins their downfall, and we fast forward to like 618, 612. You can see Egypt takes it back, and then there's the coalition, the confederacy of the Babylonians. That's when the Babylonians move up, and they take Nineveh, and then Egypt, and the Medes, and eventually Babylon replaces Assyria. And here's the rest of the history. Babylon replaces Assyria. There's Babylon, the dominant world power. If you remember about Babylon, we have the next minor prophets coming up. We have Daniel, who is prophesying after Babylonian captivity of Judah in the 580s, the 570s. And then we get to the 400s. That is the Medo-Persian Empire. It's green. It's massive. You remember Daniel spoke of this. He said to the king of Babylon, the Medes and the Persians will take your kingdom this night, okay? And they took the kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. Then the Greeks rise up. We're going to stop at like 300 or 200. The Greeks rise up, and you can see the Greek peninsula is starting to grow, and there it's spreading, the Macedonian Empire. And then what will happen after the 300s BC, the Italian peninsula, the Romans rise up, and the Roman Empire, as it's playing, the Roman Empire takes over the whole known area. And that brings us all the way through the intertestamental period to the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So you can see that happening as it's playing. I'll just let it play to the very end. Now, why do I tell you that, okay? Here's what I want you to know. This is, for me, the big thing, okay? The destruction of Nineveh is part of the story that God is writing that ultimately culminates in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, here's how Daniel said it. He said, look at the statue, all these kingdoms. Then the Lord God is sending this great rock to destroy the kingdoms of this earth and to set up an everlasting kingdom that will have no end. Okay, and that's what happens. Paul says this in Galatians 4. He said, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And you might read Paul in Galatians 4 and say, what is the fullness of time? What is the meaning of the fullness of time? This is the meaning of the fullness of time, okay? It means that God rose up the Egyptians and he put the Israelites into slavery, and then he rose up the Assyrians and he caused them to invade Israel and to carry off the Israelites, and then he rose up the Babylonians and then the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, sending and dispersing his people throughout the world and then bringing them back together and then ascending and bringing and ascending and bringing. I want to rewind just to see the end of that map there. Here we go. Boom. Okay, so there's the Roman Empire. This is the time of the coming of Christ, okay? And as you know, Christ enters into a world that's controlled by the Roman Empire, into a Roman world. He is handed over into the hands of his Jewish betrayers, his Roman oppressors. He's crucified on the cross. And the beauty of that is what happens at Pentecost. What happens at Pentecost? Christ, after he resurrected, all these Jews who were there to celebrate the Passover, who had been dispersed across the earth, and they had gone to Spain and to Rome and the part of the Parthian Empire and in Africa and in all the known earth, and they had learned the languages and the customs and the cultures. They were there to celebrate the Passover, and at Pentecost, after Christ had raised from the dead, the Holy Spirit descended upon them, and from that point, they're all sent out across the world to proclaim the gospel. And after proclaiming the gospel spread so quickly throughout the empire, and then to four major continents, eventually all of Europe, and then the gospel comes to us, and it is by that gospel that we are saved, the preaching of the good news. Now, this is what it means for you, okay? And I'll end. 1 minute and I'll end. I said to you this morning, the destruction of Nineveh connects intimately to the preservation of the saints. Here's what I want you to know, okay? The work that's being described in the minor prophets is the work that God has been doing that culminates in the saving of his people, the church, okay? If you look at yourself and you say, hey, I'm Brian Rigg here in the year 2026, living in Virginia, okay? All of this is being woven together by God for the end result of saving you for his eternal worship, okay? Now listen, if God raised up Egypt and Israel and sent out his people, and then the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and then he destroyed Nineveh by raising up Babylon so that Babylon could come and carry away Judah, so that Judah could then return and rebuild the temple so that the word of God might grow, but the people might be dispersed, and then Rome might come, that Christ would be crucified, and then at Pentecost, all would be sent out so that the gospel would go forth first in Hebrew, and then in Latin and in Greek, and then in German and in English to proclaim the good news to us that we might be saved. Let me ask you the question. God, who has done all of that, do you think that he will let you go? Okay? Do you think if he has been working all of history throughout the course of the known world for your redemption, do you think he will turn his back on you? Do you think he will cease the good work that he has begun? I think the destruction of Nineveh is a long line of evidence of the faithfulness of God, which cannot be forgotten by the church. He who worked all these things together in the orchestration of all history for the primary purpose of saving his people for himself, how will he not finish the work that he has begun? Of course he will. It is but a little thing for God. Of course his decrees stand forever. Of course his plans cannot be thwarted. As one person said, the best evidence that God will never cease to love you lies in the fact that God never began to love you. Okay? He has always loved us. The evidence is everywhere, even in the rise and the fall of Nineveh. Even the rise and the fall of Nineveh. If you remove the fall of Nineveh from this beautiful structure that's being built that culminates in Christ and results in your salvation, if you remove Nineveh from that and you say, it's too gruesome, it's too cruel, it's too vile, let's just take it out, the whole thing falls apart, because this is the intricate working of the living God throughout the history of humanity and of redemption to work all things together for your good. This is the visible evidence that God loves you, and that he will bring all things together, the day of completion for your salvation. The book of Nahum is a book of comfort to those who find their refuge in the Lord. Are you opposed to the Lord, or are you seeking refuge in him? If you seek refuge in him, he will save you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your mercy and your grace. I thank you for the sending of your Son. I thank you that you sent your Son as part of the plan of redemption to save us. And Father, you, when you begin, you bring to completion. There is nothing in you that is partial. There is nothing in you that is incomplete. There is nothing in you that does not exercise complete dominion and sovereignty over all of the affairs of men and of creation. And so, Father, when we look and we are inclined to doubt your goodness, if we wonder, Father, will you let us languish in our sin forever? If we wonder, are you causing things to work together that we might suffer? Father, help us to remember that you have worked all things from the beginning of creation for our good. Help us to remember that even the destruction of great cities, the judgment of superpowers like Assyria and Babylon, the movements of Israel, the writing of your word, the use of Egypt, the growth of the gospel and the New Testament church, the expansion of the Roman Empire, the proclamation of the gospel in Europe, the coming of settlers to America. Help us remember that all of this has been designed by the hand of a good God. And ultimately, it culminates in the life of the church. And you have made this, Lord, for our good, for the good of our children and for future generations. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would, as we see this, you would cause us to rest in your goodness. We do give you so much praise and glory and honor because of Jesus Christ, your Son. And we thank you for him. We thank you for the gift of life that we have in him. It's in his name we pray all of this. Amen.